All right, we're looking at the post-exile prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And what we mean by post-exile is this. We really need, in the timeline that we put out on the Old Testament, which looks something like this, as you have seen over and over, where the kingdom of Israel ended in 722 and the kingdom of Judah ended in 586. And then on the timeline, we start another period right over here, like this. And in between, we've got this gap. The gap is the exile. And the gap is 70 years long. That's when the prophet, for example, Jeremiah came along, prophesied very specifically that God is going to bring Babylon down, the southern kingdom is going to go into captivity, and they will be out there 70 years. And so two men are important. One, Jeremiah, had to do with the prophecy. And it's in chapter 25. So he looked from this standpoint on and said, it's going to happen. And when it happened, there were two other men that were taken in this captivity in 586. Their names were Ezekiel, first, and the second man's name was Daniel. And these men are taken from Judah, where there is two features. Remember, destruction. The city of Jerusalem was laid low. There was nothing left. And deportation. The people were deported to Babylon. And among them were these two young men, Ezekiel and Daniel. Very young. As a matter of fact, I think we can establish that Daniel was in his teens when he went captive. And when we have the book of Daniel, we have more about his life than any other man in the Bible. We've got Daniel from at least a minimum of 19. And the book ends with Daniel 90. And you have no other comparable character where the Word of God gives us as much about their life as you do the book of Daniel, 19 to 90. But while he was out there, he began reading in the Word of God the book of Jeremiah. And when he read in Jeremiah, he came to the conclusion that he came to chapter 25. And he came to chapter 25 and he looked back over his shoulder. Here's when we went captive. And then he looked at the calendar. And he says, why, we have been here almost 70 years. It's time for God to do what he said he would do through Jeremiah. So, Daniel chapter 9, he begins to pray. And he says, Lord, we have sinned as a nation. That's why we're here. But you promised to restore us to the land. And the calendar says those 70 years are almost over. And it's time for you to move. And God moves. And he moves in the heart of a Persian king whose name was Cyrus. And that's where we begin to pick up today. But this period right in here, 586 down for 70 years, is the period of Israel's exile, both northern and southern kingdom. The end of it comes down here, and the books that enter the picture are the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. And they give the historical background to which Haggai, Zechariah, and a little bit later, Malachi preach. And with Malachi around 400, the Old Testament is done. Then you have 400 silent years. And by that we mean years in which God did not send a prophet. And then finally, that is ended by the arrival on the scene of John the Baptist. And you begin what we call New Testament times. And we're looking now at these men who came along to preach to these people who were doing two things, rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the walls. And they had all kinds of opposition. They had all kinds of difficulty, both internal and external. And these prophets come along and say, let's get the job done. Let's move. Let's do it. And they came along about 520. Okay, now let's take this period one step further. And be sure we have in our minds, first of all, what was it that broke the exile that said, you folks who desire to do so can go back. And to this decree coming from Cyrus, we will have 50,000 Jewish folks that will respond and go back. So for that, we said go to Zechariah, but let's hit first Ezra chapter 1. Ezra 1. Ezra 1. And we're reading the thing that broke the exile and brought it to an end. And in order to get the setting for the prophets, we need 5 dates that indicate 5 major things that happen. The first is the year 538 B.C. And in 538 B.C., we have the decree of Cyrus, king of Persia. And it's found in Ezra 1, 1 through 4. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Note a one single basic important principle. God is in control of history. Man is not in control of history. God is in control, and here is the verse, or one verse among many we could produce, that indicates so. This was not Cyrus' idea. This was God's idea, and the reason he stirred up Cyrus was to fulfill his word. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, or the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Notice he recognized the sovereignty of God. And he's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And that historical decree then triggers a response of 50,000 people. And they say, we're going to go. In God's way of looking at those things, those 50,000 people were so important that chapter 2 is given to a list of those who went up. Notice you begin in chapter 2, verse 2. They came up with Zerubbabel, and it mentions the leaders. And then at the paragraph sign, the number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephathiah, 372, and so forth. And it is a list that, to all appearances, is rather mundane and almost, you could say, boring. But it is important. God notes those that have positive volition toward him. And when God moved the king of Cyrus to make this decree, God says, I'm going to list the name of all these people from the families that they come, and I'm going to record them so that they can be read on November 14th, 1993 in Kansas City, Missouri. So it's an important thing to show who God... Oh, by the way, there are a few other people on the scene back in these times. God doesn't even recognize them. You might recall some of their names from school. You ever heard of Socrates? God didn't. Plato, Aristotle, all what we call great men, all of whom are ignored. And God comes along and says, the sons of Elam, the sons of Zatu, the sons of Zakai, the sons of Bani, the sons of Bebai, funny names, people we've never heard of, but they made God's list. And that is a very important lesson on what true priorities are. The people who were truly great were the people that responded to the call of God through Cyrus to go back to Jerusalem. So it's a good lesson on who's important as far as God is concerned. So that is 538. they go back to rebuild the temple. It took them 2 years. The temple foundation was laid in 536. Second date for this period. Second temple foundation started. Opposition arose immediately. Look at chapter 4 of Ezra. Here's what happened. A group of Samaritans said, "We would like to join you in rebuilding the temple foundation." And the leaders of Israel said, "No way. We are God's people. You are not, and you will not join us." That made them mad. And in getting mad, they hired people to lie about what was being done. And so we come to chapter 4 that reads as follows. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel. He was the leader. That, by the way, is a little bit deceptive. We're looking at the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra, if you're going to name it for its main character, wouldn't be called Ezra. Because in the first half of the book, 50,000 people go back under Zerubbabel. A little bit later, about 6,000, or was it 2? It's considerably less. Last half of the book, go back under Ezra. So the book always, really, from the standpoint of major character, should probably be called the book of Zerubbabel. But that's good that it wasn't, because no one could spell it. So Ezra is good. At any rate, verse 2, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers and households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Syria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers, heads of fathers and households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah, frightened them from the building, hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so, with the beginning in 536, the opposition rises, and in the year 521, the opposition wins. The building stops. 521, the building stops. And that is stated at the end of Ezra 4. Ezra 4, verse 24, having narrated all of the opposition that comes along, says to us, "Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So, after building for some 15 years, it stops under opposition. God then sent along two men, and they came along in that year, 520, and God says, "Haggai, go down, preach my word, and encourage the people, and Zechariah, I want you also to go along." Now, in this time, when they were discouraged and needed the encouragement from the prophets, we ought to note one of the characteristics of the book of Zechariah. Anyone know? It's the second, as far as content, it has the second most of a given subject than any book in the Old Testament. Isaiah is first. And number two is Christology, or messianic prophecy. A Messiah is coming. A Savior is coming. And Zechariah is number two in the Old Testament in terms of the content of messianic prophecy. Messiah means Christ. Very interesting. For most folks, if you'd say, "Let's study the Messiah, let's talk about Christ," they would go to the New Testament. The doctrine of Christ is not a New Testament doctrine. the doctrine of Christ is an Old Testament doctrine, because it's back there that you find about who is the Messiah, what's he going to do, what are his characteristics, and that's all filled in back there. If we could take the two sides of the pulpit, this side and this side, and think of the words Jesus Christ. The words Jesus Christ span Old Testament to New Testament. I really have to turn it around. Old Testament, Christ, Messiah. Bridge over here to New Testament, Jesus. And the whole thrust to put the two together is the Christ in the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. And the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts especially has one point in mind between Christ in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New. We've got to establish one little two-letter word. What is it? Is. Jesus is the Messiah. And that's the thrust of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why does Matthew say Jesus did this in order that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by? What's he trying to do? He's trying to establish that Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament. And his works, his words, his character are all put together in order to build that particular bridge. So that we're going to take some time today in the next session to talk about some of the messianic prophecy in Zechariah. In other words, he came along, encouraged the people by pointing them to the Savior. And ultimately by pointing them to Jesus Christ. Notice in chapter 4, we said this went on until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And that is another date, 516. And what happened in 516 is Darius, and there are several Dariuses, so you might want to put Darius Hystaspes. Hystaspes. Because he is one of several Dariuses in the Old Testament. And in 516, under Darius, who reaffirmed what Cyrus had said, the temple, the foundation was completed. Or the temple, as it existed then, was finished. From that time on, apostasy and departure from the Lord develops. And in order to attempt to stop that terrible departure, somewhere around 430, God sends Malachi. Malachi preaches and does so successfully as far as delivering the message is concerned, but the kingdom and thus the Old Testament ends. And God falls silent toward Israel for 400 years. Not a word is spoken, not a thing is said. Some of the most difficult periods of history happened there. A literally world revolution. A man came along in his early 30s named Alexander the Great. And he literally took the whole world in this period of time and established then the Greek language as the language of the world. And he's the man who at age 32 literally sat down and wept because he couldn't find anything more to conquer. And the world was in his hands. During that period of time, before John the Baptist came on the scene, you had enormous persecution of the Jews. We call it the Maccabean period. And that period finally ends when John comes out in the wilderness, and one day, as Jesus comes along, John opens his ministry by pointing his finger and says, "Look, there is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Now, it's into this period then that the book of Zechariah fits. And so we look then from Zechariah his times to Zechariah his Christology. Zechariah, his Christology. All of the things that he has to say about the coming of a Messiah. And let's go to the first one. We'll have time enough just to start. Chapter 3. Zechariah 3. And in this section, the emphasis is on there is a Messiah and a Savior on the way who will be servant, sprout, and stone. And that is Zechariah 3, verses 9 and 10. There will be a coming Savior who will be serpent, sprout, and stone. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. At this time, the high priest of Israel was named Joshua. Don't confusing him there with the Joshua of the book of Joshua. And we look now at verse 8. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest. And by the way, now listen. Probably one of the most typical words found in Judaism. If you would go into any synagogue, Jewish synagogue in Kansas City, or for that matter, any place in the United States, one of the things that you would hear would be the verb shamai. And shamai means listen, hear. It comes out of Deuteronomy 6:4. Shamai Yisrael, the Lord your God is one God. And there are no temple services or synagogue services that don't begin with the shamai. And throughout the prophets, it was always a call to stop what you're doing, open your ears, and listen to God. And that obviously is the place that we all need to return to, is to cease with your own ideas and come and listen to the voice of God. And so this period in which they were discouraged, they were opposed, the prophet Zechariah comes along and says there's one issue. And that only single issue is the Word of God. And you need to listen to it. So, verse 8. Now, listen. That means cease all of your other activities and focus on the Word of God. Now, listen, Joshua the high priest. You and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are assembled. And these men will be symbolic of the coming Messiah. For behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I've set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And so you have three symbols then about the coming Messiah. Servant, sprout or branch, and stone. Taking the first one. And before we take the first one, I think we just got about 5 minutes here, and let's focus on the words here, which are men of symbol. What does that mean? You've got Joshua, you've got his associates, and they are called men who are a symbol, or literally, men in Hebrew of sign. Men of sign. I think the best translation out there is not our New American Standard nor King James, but the thrust of what it means to be men of symbol is best brought out in the NIV. Who's got the NIV and a big voice? All right, give us big voice, NIV. The way they translate that little phrase there, men who are a symbol, give it to us. Did you get that? Men symbolic of things to come. So men of sign means they are symbols of a future event. And that future event is going to be the coming of one who is to be called the branch. part of this prophecy, and we don't want to jump to its fulfillment too quickly, but Jesus was called a what? Jesus of what city? Nazareth. The word Nazareth is from the Hebrew netzer. Netzer means branch. And so part of the fulfillment will be when Jesus is called Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the branch. And it ties it back into a passage such as this. But nonetheless, we'll come to that later. So notice in verse 8, these men assemble does not mean a symbol was given them. It doesn't mean they'll be able to interpret a symbol. It doesn't mean that they're going to wrought or bring about and do symbolic things. Symbol is what these men are. So, you have that expression then, that this is definitely prophetic event of something yet to come. Now, what about the word servant? And if the coming Messiah is to be servant, notice, first of all, that it is not merely servant, but, in other words, in verse 8, he does not say, I'm going to bring in a servant, the branch. It is my servant, the branch. This relates the servant to Yahweh, or the Lord. Relates the servant to the Father, Yahweh, God the Father. And it does so in terms of obedience. The characteristic of the coming Messiah will be his submission to and carrying out the will of God. And let's close with looking at two passages. John chapter 4, three passages. John 4, they're all in John. And notice how the essence of everything that Jesus came to do is expressed in being a servant of his heavenly Father and carrying out his will. Chapter 4, verse 32. In the context, the disciples have gone to get food. And when they come back, they bring food, and in verse 31, they say, Rabbi, eat. And then he said to them something that they just, at that point, didn't really grasp. He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Logical sequence. Someone came along and gave him food. So, verse 33, the disciples therefore were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? And Jesus said to him, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. What's he saying? I am the Lord's servant. And to accomplish his work. And that perfectly fulfills the servant concept. We'll get to it next hour, but in the book of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 42 up through chapter 53, you know what that's called? The servant Psalms. Because in that section, the Messiah is spoken of over and over and over again. God speaks and he says, my servant will be, my servant will do, my servant will say, my servant will act in this particular way. And you have that whole section of the Old Testament that talks about Jesus as the servant. Chapter 8, verse 29. 8:29. Again, Jesus speaks in his own words, and he says, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Perfect servant. Not only a servant, but a perfect servant. And in closing, chapter 17, verse 4. And as he is about to depart via the cross, return to his Father via the resurrection and the ascension, in verse 4 he says to him in prayer, I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work that thou hast given me to do. So notice the idea of a coming servant relates him to his father and relates him in terms of obedience and carrying out his perfect plan. And that's part of the prophecy that you find in the book of Zechariah. We'll return to it next hour. Father, we're thankful today for all your truth and your word, for the wonderful words of the prophets who were able, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to look down through history and pronounce the kind of Savior that would come, what he would do, what he would say, even as we will find out to predicting that one day, as Zechariah says, he will come into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, and he will be proclaimed and acclaimed by those who see him as the King of Israel. And as we see that precise fulfillment come about, we pray that we will be strengthened in the authority of your word, which is able to treat the future just as though it were current history. For this we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.